It's Perry. It's good to be with you all this morning. And I just have to say I love fall. Mainly because I get to wear sweater vests. Anybody? I know. I make fun of them too. No. Well, it's been kind of a heavy week. You know, in Las Vegas, a man took a gun and took the lives of, I believe, 58 people. And of course, the one thing that people ask, the first thing they always ask is, what caused this person to do such a horrible, horrible thing? We've got to understand, what's at the root of this? What contributed to his mental state? What was the origin of this? We need to know why. The media, everyone is scrambling to know why. And I think it's really fitting, our topic for this morning, because we're going to be looking at two characters in the book of Mark, Peter and a man named Barabbas, two very flawed men. And we're going to see that each one of us has more in common with them than we may think. Each and every one of us, I don't know if you've thought of this, each of us is capable of the most heinous, reprehensible crimes imaginable. If you don't think that applies to you, you don't understand the human heart. But each of us is also capable of experiencing the most astonishing grace imaginable. I'd just like to pray with you this morning before we read Mark. We've got a good chunk of scripture to cover this morning, so please pray with me. Father in heaven, it's a sobering thing whenever we come face to face with visible, tangible expressions of the depravity of humanity and people in our midst. We don't get it. We don't understand it. We're shocked by it, but we shouldn't be. Each of us has that same root. Each of us, given the right circumstances, the right mental state, is capable of horrendous things. And it should humble us. I pray this morning, Lord, that this would humble us, but also it would drive us to the cross. Because that's the only hope. It's the only hope for the human race. It's the only hope for the next person who's going to commit some atrocity. So please, bless us today, God. This is not an idle word for us this morning. This indeed is our life. It's our life. If we don't view what we're about to read as our life, we don't get it. Help us to get it this morning. We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Yeah, give him a hand. You guys are awesome. All right. Okay, Mark 14, we're going to read verses 53, basically to the end of the chapter. So please open up your Bibles, page 851. I'm just going to jump in here. It says, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about their testimony, about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is this that these men are testifying against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." It was an Old Testament prophecy back in the book of Daniel that Jesus was quoting there. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. So after Jesus' arrest, he was taken to the villa of the Jewish high priest Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of the great high priest Annas. Here's a stone carving depicting that scene. You can go to Jerusalem today and see the house of Annas. I got to go there in 2001. It was incredible. And deep inside the house, there is a maximum security pit accessible only by a rope or a ladder through a hole in the ceiling. And prisoners were lowered down into this very small cell carved out of solid rock. We got to go down into this. This is most likely where Jesus spent his last miserable, sleepless night all alone on this planet. Now, the entire proceeding from start to finish was illegal. It was a travesty. It was a gross miscarriage of justice. During Jesus' trial, the Jewish officials violated almost every written law about these capital cases, such as the one Jesus was being accused of. Let's just look at some of the laws they violated. Jesus was arrested illegally on no formal charge of any crime. He was illegally subjected to a secret examination by night. The indictment was illegal due to unprovable charges and no witnesses. The trial began illegally before sunrise. The Sanhedrin was illegally convened right before an annual Sabbath. The trial was illegal because it was concluded in just one day. The indictment was illegal because it was founded upon Jesus' uncorroborated statement. It was illegal because no defense was considered. It was illegal as it excluded those who would have voted against it. The sentence was pronounced in a place forbidden by the law. Most Sanhedrin members were legally disqualified to even try Jesus. And the court illegally switched the charges from blasphemy to treason before Pontius Pilate. Jesus was the very one who authored the law. And yet, he stood silent before his accusers. Only once does he break his silence. And it's when the high priest rises to his feet and he presses Jesus with his full authority. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Well, in the original Greek, the wording is more in the form of a mocking statement. "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So apart from the sarcastic tone, the high priest was actually confessing Jesus' true identity, unknowingly. Later, the centurion who oversaw the crucifixion also confessed Jesus' true identity. I think it's interesting that these two people who were responsible for Jesus' death both confessed that he was the Son of God, one insincerely, one sincerely. Jesus' claim to be the Messiah was not what got him into trouble. You know, anyone could claim to be the Messiah, and it was no big deal if anyone even called you that. It was his claim to be God's son that got him in trouble and really sealed his fate. Well, in this passage, we see two different testimonies. Jesus fearlessly testifies truthfully before the high priest, but then Peter cowardly testifies falsely before a little servant girl. What a contrast. And yet I know that many, many times in my Christian life, I too have been shy, timid about publicly identifying with Jesus Christ and making my faith in him visible to the world. Peter didn't just distance himself from Jesus. He publicly denied that he knew Jesus. And he did it three times, each time more emphatically, in order to build his case and before more and more people. And he didn't just use, you know, cuss words when he swore in order to emphasize his denial. The Greek implies that he swore by God's very name, making it the worst possible denial. When the rooster crowed again, just as Jesus had foretold, he went out and he wept bitterly. That should be a sobering warning to each one of us that not even the most prominent, well-intentioned, and well-grounded Christian is immune from falling away from God. Back in the 1980s, there's a Christian artist named Keith Green. Anybody remember Keith Green? Great, great pianist, Christian artist. He wrote these lyrics in one of his songs. "Lord, the feelings are not the same. I guess I'm older. I guess I've changed. And how I wish it had been explained that as you're growing, you must remember nothing lasts except the grace of God by which I stand in Jesus. I know that I would surely fall away except for grace by which I'm saved. Lord, I remember that special way I vowed to serve you when it was brand new. But like Peter, I can't even watch and pray 1 hour with you. And I bet I could deny you too." Pretty sobering. I think that's a healthy and humble attitude for us as believers to maintain as well. Each of us has compromised his or her faith and testimony at times so we can all say, "I am Peter. I am Peter." If you do a study on it, you'll find that a lot of the greatest biblical failures that you read in the Bible came right on the heels of some of the greatest biblical successes. It was right after Peter courageously fought, you know, to stop Jesus' arrest with a sword, that he soon after denied him. Right after the Israelites witnessed God's deliverance through the Red Sea, what did they do? They fell into gross idolatry and worshiped a golden calf. Right after Elijah boldly challenged and even destroyed all the false prophets of Baal, we see him paralyzed with fear and depression. Right after David enjoyed a great military success and victory over his enemies, that's when he committed adultery and murder. We could talk about Noah and Lot and Samson and Solomon and many more. Peter was granted repentance, forgiven by Jesus, and restored back into fellowship. But another disciple, Judas, he did not find repentance, even though he was remorseful. The Bible clearly teaches that a true believer can never truly lose his or her salvation. And there are scores of clear verses that prove that. Let me just give you a couple. Romans 11:29. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." 1 Corinthians 1:8. "Our Lord Jesus Christ shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews 7:25, "Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." On the other hand, there are a lot of kind of disturbing warnings that we find in the Bible directed toward believers that really emphasize our need to actively and vigilantly persevere in our faith. Look at a couple of those. Colossians 1, 22 and 23. Jesus has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Hebrews 3, 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So, God absolutely promises to preserve every true child of his. But at the same time, we have a responsibility to make use of all his means of grace in order to persevere. Not either or. It's both and. But we've got to get them in the right order, okay? It's not our perseverance that ensures our salvation. It's our salvation that ensures our perseverance, okay? In other words, our perseverance is the evidence that our salvation is genuine. All right, next, we're going to continue in the story here by reading the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 15. So go back to there. I think it's, what page is it, Mark? It's 852. You know, it's easy for us to just read this narrative as mere happenstance, but everything is in there for a reason. All things, God has a very important reason for including these verses about a man named Barabbas. Verse 15, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. As you read the Gospels, you come to the part where Jesus is about to be crucified. He's before Pilate. Pilate finds no guilt in him. Neither does King Herod. In fact, if you compare the Gospels, Pilate tries to get Jesus off the hook at least five times. One of them is in verse 6 of this chapter. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And I was thinking to myself, what a strange custom. These were prisoners who had done all kinds of terrible, evil, and rebellious things. Why would the Roman governor, known for his cruelty, have such mercy? I mean, the Romans didn't even value mercy. To them, it was a sign of weakness. Barabbas was arrested for starting a rebellion, possibly several, against Roman rule, and also for murder. It was a risky thing for the governor to release anyone who had rebelled against the government. So, why was this the custom? Some people say that it was just to gain the favor of the local Jewish population, but that may be true. I don't think it was the ultimate reason, though. Here's why. In Leviticus 16, we read about the Day of Atonement during which this all occurred. It's Yom Kippur. The Jews just celebrated it two Fridays ago. It was the most sacred and important day of the whole year, a day of national mourning and repentance. And on this day, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies in the temple and offer up a sacrifice first for his own sins and then a sacrifice for the sins of the whole nation. For the sins of the people, he would offer up a special sacrifice by taking two goats. Both goats were pure and without defect. Lots were cast, like dice, and one goat was selected to be a sacrifice for the sin of the nation. The other goat was called the scapegoat, okay? And it was then released into the desert. Today, you and I use the term scapegoat with the exact opposite meaning of what it meant to the Jews. You know, we think of the scapegoat as the one who takes all the blame for a crime, allowing others who are guilty to go free, right? But here, the scapegoat is the one who escapes and goes free, while the other goat is sacrificed for the sins of the nation. Why is that? Well, read with me from Leviticus 16 here. It says, Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. Then Aaron is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. That's a picture of the nation's sins being sent far, far away. So it's the scapegoat, the freed one, that bears all the guilt of the people's sins. And it's the other goat, the one without any sins, that dies to pay for those sins. And I always wondered why God had the priest put the sins on the goat that was set free instead of the one that was sacrificed. It doesn't seem to illustrate the gospel message as we know it. The gospel is that Jesus, the lamb that was sacrificed, took on all the guilt so that we, the scapegoats, could be set free and declared righteous. But this really is a picture of what happened on the ultimate Day of Atonement when Jesus was crucified for our sins. Jesus Christ, the pure, sinless, holy, undefiled sacrifice, was truly not guilty, and yet he was sentenced to a brutal death. While Barabbas, a guilty man, notorious criminal, murderer, rebel, he was released and set free. Jesus was the innocent sacrifice, and Barabbas was the guilty scapegoat. Make sense? Barabbas escaped the punishment that he rightfully deserved because an innocent man was chosen to be punished instead of him. And you know, God had, that's cool, but what really blows my mind is that God had planned for the Romans to have this odd custom of releasing a prisoner so that he could fulfill this biblical picture that we see in the Feast of Atonement and prove that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. It's more than just a foreshadow that's being fulfilled here in the Old Testament. I think what God wants us to see is that you and I are the scapegoat. You and I are Barabbas. We are the guilty ones. We're guilty because the standard is the pure, blameless goat without any defect. That is Jesus Christ. One last thing I think is curious. The name Barabbas comes from two Hebrew words. Bar means son of. Abba means father. So Barabbas means son of the Father. Jesus was the true son of the Father, but through his death, we become sons of the Father as well, through our adoption into his family. And if you had to condense God's entire plan of redemption into just one word, I think that the best word to convey what is at the very heart of the gospel is the word substitution. The Levitical ritual of the scapegoat is a picture of substitution. David Mathis wrote this. He said, Jesus had no sin of his own. It was not his own penalty that he bore, but he was a substitute for others, for those who would be joined to him by faith. This we call penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus reconciled sinners to God by being their substitute punishment. He absorbed in his person God's righteous wrath against us because of our sin, that we might become free from sin and its penalty and liberated to enjoy such a person forever. And you know, it wasn't until the Reformation in the 1500s that there had been something called, or up until then, there had been something called the satisfaction theory. Okay? It was proposed by a Benedictine monk named Anselm. And I think his theory was later rejected by Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones. But actually, his theory was correct. Okay? It just didn't go far enough. So Anselm, he regarded human disobedience as defrauding God of the honor that was due him. Christ's death, which was the ultimate act of obedience, gives God great honor. So that's great. Therefore, it makes up for the honor that we should have given God but didn't. Well, the Reformers viewed this as insufficient because it didn't address the penalty of the law. So they shifted the focus of this satisfaction theory to concentrate not merely on divine offense, but on divine justice. God's righteousness demands punishment for human sin. So God, in his grace, exacts the punishment. But he also supplies the one to bear it in the person of Christ. And this is an important difference, because for Anselm, Christ obeyed where we should have obeyed. But for the Reformers, Christ was punished where we should have been punished. So, when we talk about penal substitutionary atonement, penal is short for penalty. Substitutionary simply means in place of. And atonement means satisfaction of justice. So if we put all three words together, they mean this. Jesus took the penalty I deserved upon himself in place of me in order to satisfy God's holy wrath against sin and righteous justice. But you know, it really saddens me. I guess it doesn't surprise me that this most central and most precious doctrine of the Christian faith is under great assault. Great assault. You may not even be aware of it. But when you talk to some people about God the Father sending his son to the cross, they actually view that as divine child abuse. They view it as something reprehensible. They can't imagine a loving God doing that to anyone, let alone his own son. To them, it's morally repulsive to think of anyone as dying as a substitute for another, and they reject substitutionary atonement on the basis of, quote, moral grounds. They reason that it would be outrageous for me to sacrifice my own child to pay the penalty of someone else's guilt. And, you know, humanly speaking, that's true. So how would you respond to someone like this? Here's how J. Gresham Machen responded. He said, they, liberal preachers, speak with disgust of those who believe that the blood of our Lord shed in substitutionary death placates or satisfies an alienated deity and makes possible welcome for the returning sinner. Against the doctrine of the cross, they use every weapon of caricature and vilification. Thus, they pour out their scorn upon a thing so holy and so precious that in the presence of it, the Christian heart melts in gratitude too deep for words. It never seems to occur to modern theological liberals that in deriding the Christian doctrine of the cross, they are trampling on human hearts. That's true. Nowhere in the Bible does God promote or condone human sacrifice. There's a couple verses that say that. In Deuteronomy, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Psalm 106 says something very similar. All right, so how do we answer the critic who views the offering of God's son as immoral? Well, here's an illustration I think that can help. Imagine a one-room schoolhouse kind of back in the frontier days, of our country, and in it there's a teacher with a very strict set of rules. The rules are accompanied by very specific and severe punishments. One day, a young, weak, poor boy breaks a rule, and the punishment is 10 lashes with leather across his bare back. Everybody, including the teacher, knows the punishment's going to be too harsh, too hard on the boy. But the teacher feels he can't teach the concept of justice unless he carries it out. Well, just as the punishment's about to be administered, an older, stronger boy steps forward and says, wait, I'll take the punishment for the boy instead. So the teacher stops and does that. Well, it's a touching story, but it really falls short of illustrating the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. It might come a bit closer if the teacher in the story had decided to take the punishment, right? But you see, we mustn't get the idea that God the Father unjustly allowed his son to take our punishment in the same sense that the teacher allowed the older boy to take the punishment. We have to remember that God the Father and God the Son are one God. One God. God chose to sacrifice himself in order to provide the remedy for our sin. Another reason it wasn't divine child abuse is because Jesus went to the cross voluntarily. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. We must also never forget that there is a vast difference between God himself, in all of his infinite knowledge and wisdom and power and love, deciding to sacrifice himself, and the horrendous, ungodly concept of human sacrifice. Isaiah 53 is filled with language consistent with substitutionary death, and we don't have time to look at them all, but Isaiah 53:6, the Father has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And also verses 10 to 12, we read that all these verses related to substitution. He was a guilt offering. It satisfied God. It was to justify many, to bear their iniquities. He bore the sins of many. So, when it says in verse 10 that the Lord was pleased to crush him, obviously, it doesn't mean he enjoyed watching his son suffer, but because of all the good that he knew it was going to accomplish. And people who don't believe in the substitutionary death of Christ and the atonement, they simply haven't read their Bible. The New Testament is filled with references as to why Jesus died. Here are just a few. But the highlighted words, they're all about substitutionary atonement. Died for sin, for sin, for sinners, on account of sin, for sins, on behalf of sinners, for sins, to redeem us, to bear the sins, to bear our sins, for sins, for sins. You can't escape it. It's not up for debate. With such clear verses, we dare not entertain any alternative interpretations of the cross. John Stott said, we strongly reject, therefore, every explanation of the death of Christ, which does not have at its center the principle of satisfaction through substitution, indeed, self-satisfaction through divine self-substitution. And there are a lot of other theories that have been proposed as to why Jesus died. We don't have time to go through them all, but you can email me for the notes here, okay? There's a lot of just heretical reasons people have come up with for why Jesus died. Like maybe he was just an example for us to follow in Jesus' example of suffering in general. Okay? Another quote by John Stott, the theological words, satisfaction and submission need to be carefully defined and safeguarded, but they cannot in any circumstance be given up. The biblical gospel of atonement is of God satisfying himself by substituting himself. You could say the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, whereas the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Jesus got all our sin and filth and guilt and condemnation, accusation, separation, shame, regret, sorrow, pain. He became a curse. He drank down all the dregs of God's wrath. In exchange, we got all his righteousness, redemption, forgiveness, justification, reconciliation, peace, hope, love, joy, mercy, adoption as sons, and seal of the Holy Spirit. When we think of Barabbas, you know, he did nothing He did nothing to secure his own release. It was an undeserved gift. Still, there's no record that we know of that he ever turned or repented or even believed in Jesus as the Messiah. But Jesus knew that God the Father would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas in order to treat Barabbas like Jesus. Barabbas thought it was the people who set him free. But no, it was the love of the Heavenly Father. And to give us a picture of what God has done for us through that substitutionary exchange. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, application-wise, I think our greatest challenge, it's not our discipline as a Christian. It's not your focus or your devotion or your steadfastness. Your greatest challenge and mine is daily believing the gospel and receiving it as what is undeserved. Because there's a God whose love is so scandalous, so wide, so deep, so vast, so expansive, so welcoming, so inclusive, that he says, my child, give me your sin. Give me your sins. Barabbas accepted his physical release from jail and certain death because of Jesus, who was killed in his stead. Peter accepted his release from the guilt of his having denied Jesus because he knew that Jesus died to pay for that sin. And it's true. As Tim Keller has said, you and I are more wicked. We are more wicked than we ever dared believe. And yet, you are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than you ever dared hope. That's what Peter learned. But it's still hard for us to believe. Too good to be true. We've got to believe both parts of that quote to be saved, but also to even make any progress in our Christian lives and grow. So that's your homework for this week, is to meditate on those two truths. You are worse than you could ever imagine, but you're more loved than you ever dared hope. We're going to sing two songs that relate directly to that truth. Let's stand as we sing.